Let us turn our Bibles to Acts 18. And I want to read to you from verse 1 to 17. Acts 18. 1 to 17. And verse 1 reads, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and brought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Amen. Topic of this sermon is, why are there divisions in church? Now, you know, this is not a general question that one can theorize nicely about. Not one for us to sit here and to think, now why are there divisions in church? But you know, this question is a very personal one. It's very pertinent and applicable. Why? Now, if anyone has been in church for any length of time, it would be very clear that there are divisions in church. And I would say that most people, if not all, have been involved in some form of church controversy, right? People disagree and they divide over large issues, but most often it's over small issues. You know, issues of preference, issues of methodology, and particularly issues concerning personality. Now, this is the first message in a whole list from the book of Corinthians. And I think it's profitable for us to look at the book of Corinthians because it really, I would say, describes many, many churches. Now, what kind of church is divided? And why do churches become divided? Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:13, which we read earlier on, now Paul asks a very pertinent question. And he asks, is Christ divided? Now, of course, that's a rhetorical question, right? That question should be answered with a word, no. It should be answered in the negative. Now, if Christ is not divided, then how can his body, which is the church, be divided? Should the church be divided? Of course, the answer is no. As his body, we should never be divided. But what we see here is the church in Corinth was a very divided church. It was a very gifted church. And it was a very proud church. And so it was a very problematic church. Now the church in Corinth was mostly made up of Gentiles, right? And so they also had their problems brought over from their previous paganism. But what we see in Corinth is very much mirrored in many of today's churches. Many churches are divided, and you don't have to have a pagan background to bring in that division either. You know, of course, a lot of people will say, we bring in aspects of our culture, of our personality, of our background. You know, all these things are true, but the thing is, division is attributed more to the human heart and not having enough of the heart of Christ. Now there are three points, or rather three questions in today's message. Firstly, what kind of church is divided? Secondly, why does the church become divided? And thirdly, how can the church prevent from becoming divided? Now before I go through these points, I'd like to give a bit of history on Corinth and the history of the gospel there, which is why I read Acts 18. Now we see in Acts 18 that after preaching at Athens, Paul went to Corinth, and we learned that he spent a year and a half there, you know, longer than any other city except, of course, for Ephesus, which he spent about 2 years there. And it was in Corinth that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. They were two Jews who were expelled from Rome. And he stayed with them because they were of the same craft, they were of the same profession, they were all tent makers. Now Corinth was a very prominent city, and at that point in time when Paul went there, it was enjoying great success. Now every 2 years, the Isthmian Games would be held in Corinth. We all know about the Olympic Games, right? But the Isthmian Games in those times was also very prominent and important. And as a result of, you know, every 2 years, everyone from Greece would go there, it also had a very important harbor. And that facilitated trade, not just with the Greeks in every part of Greece, but with everyone else in the known world. And so Corinth was a very rich city. Now, if you have the very rich, you would also have the very poor. And what we learned in the book of Corinthians is that many of the people in the church were poor, but they also had very rich people as well. Now, Corinth was also the Roman capital of that province. So you had probably very politically savvy people. And it was also very famous because it had the great temple dedicated to Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the goddess of love, right? Goddess also of fertility. And in such temples, you had the temple prostitutes. Well, you know, if you couldn't conceive, you go and worship Aphrodite, have sexual intercourse with the temple prostitutes, right? And maybe become impregnated or impregnate one of the temple prostitutes. They were male and female. So it was a very immoral city, right? But also, it was a Greek city, and the Greeks were all philosophers. They had really, really philosophical, learned people there. You could say, hey, it was a city filled with PhDs, right? So when Paul visited Corinth, it was successful, it was rich, it was modern, it was industrious, and it was a very successful place. And straight away, we learned that he went to the Jewish synagogue to preach to the Jews. When we read Acts 18, you would have realized that there were also Greeks in the synagogue. It so happened that, you know, the Jews maybe had preached God, and there were Greeks who subsequently came in, and they believed in the God of Abraham. They were called God-fearers. But what we learn is because the people opposed Paul at the synagogue, he decided to focus all of his energies on the Gentiles. So he went next door, right? There was a house that was attached to the synagogue, and this was a house of a God-fearer, and he continued the work of the gospel there. Not at the synagogue, but at someone's house. And what we learn is that as a result of his preaching, in verse 7 of Acts 18, even the chief ruler of the synagogue became a believer, right? His name was Crispus, and we read in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that Paul had baptized him, right? So many people came to Christ. The church was built up. There were many teachers that God had sent, right? But imagine, if you will, a church comprised of Jews who had been brought up as believers of the one living and true God. Then add to that Gentiles who had previously been pagans, right? Who were used to immoral living. Then add to that church the poor people. Then add to the church rich people who were dressed very finely. Then add to the church normal individuals like you and me, right? Then add to the church PhD holders, really intelligent people, philosophers. Now, humanly speaking, such a church would be a very divided church. You have people of different backgrounds, Greek speakers, Hebrew speakers, different traditions. It would be very divided. But you know what? Such a church didn't have to be divided. You know, when the early church came together in Jerusalem, you had people from every background. You had the poor, right? You had the uneducated, but you had the educated like Nicodemus. You had the rich like Joseph of Arimathea, all in one church. And what do we learn about that church? It wasn't divided in the beginning. Everyone gave of what they had. Everyone served the Lord together. But of course, we know good things don't last very, very long. There was a division. There was a problem, right? The Greek-speaking Hebrews were upset that the Hebrew-speaking widows were receiving more, and so the deacons had to be elected to deal with that. But in the beginning, it wasn't divided. Now, transplant this, and you see in Corinth a very divided church. You know, you really have to wonder, was the church influencing the city for good, or was the city influencing the church? So we come to the first question. What kind of church is divided? Basically, the answer is the best kind of church. You know, the Corinthian church had it all. She had the grace of God. She experienced saving grace. She had the knowledge of God, and she was gifted in every way possible. Now, we learn in verse 4 that she had experienced the grace of God. Now, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So they experienced God's saving grace. Many people were saved. Many people were changed. Right? We learn in Acts 18 that Paul spent a year and a half there. And within that year and a half, many people came to Christ. So much so that the neighboring synagogue was really upset. Paul was sheep stealing. Many people were going over to the Gentiles' house where he was operating his church out of. And so much so that the Jews got upset. They went to Gallio and they complained to Gallio, this man is teaching people contrary how to worship God. Now Gallio, of course, was not interested. He says, this is your law. This is your custom. What does it have to do with me? Right? And they dragged, them out. And the Greeks, what did they do? They beat up a guy called Sosthenes, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. You remember Crispus was the chief ruler? He had become a believer, so someone had to take his place, right? Sosthenes took his place. He made the complaint, and he was beaten up, right? The interesting thing is, look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1. What do you see there? Sosthenes. What does Paul call him? Brother. Right? This is amazing. Not just Crispus, but now Sosthenes, the one who had brought the charge against Paul, who hated Paul and the gospel, was now a believer in Christ. Now this is amazing. This is the amazing work of the gospel, how it transforms people through God's grace. And we learn in verse 2 that Paul calls them saints. Of course, here, the words to be, called to be saints, the words to be are not in the original. So literally, he called them saints. They were set apart. They were different from the world. They were on their way to heaven. So they had experienced the grace of God. But this was a church that had also been enriched. They were a knowledgeable church. Verse 5 tells us that they were enriched by Christ in everything, but especially in utterance and in knowledge. Oh, they were a very knowledgeable church. They were so knowledgeable that many of them, you could say, were teachers. They knew their doctrines. They knew their Westminster Confession of Faith, so to speak, right? Now, Paul was with them for a year and a half. Now, he met Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were well known for being good teachers, right? Then not long after that, we also learned that Timotheus and Silas joined them. Then he, in Acts 18:4, he reasoned with the people, right? He persuaded them. So he taught them well. So the church had many great teachers. And of course, we learned that Apollos was also in Corinth. Why? Because there was a party, right? We are for Apollos. So that means Apollos must have been there also, right? Imagine this church. Paul, Apollos, the great orator, so eloquent. Who else? Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, Silas. All these people were there. I mean, who wouldn't want to be in a church, you know, where John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, you know, all these great men of God were to preach the word, right? I certainly would. So the church was enriched in knowledge. She was able to teach, right? They were enriched in all utterance. And thirdly, we learned that they were also a gifted church. Now, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the phrase, ye come behind in no gift, tells us that they were not lagging behind in being gifted. So all the other churches, they had gifts. The Corinthian church was just as much up there, if not more. Right? I mean, you can talk about talents. They probably had a lot of members who could play the piano, if they had piano in those days. Right? They had a lot of people who could teach. They had a lot of people who could cook, probably. But especially spiritual gifts. Right? And the Bible lists for us many kinds of spiritual gifts. You have the miraculous gifts, which were given only for a season, such as prophecy, tongues, and healing. They had them. Then you have the gifts of teaching. Exhortation, teaching, evangelism, knowledge. They had them. Then you had serving gifts. Serving, mercy, giving. So the rich people probably gave, right, a lot. Then, of course, you have the so-called leading or serving gifts, such as leading and administration. So they were a very, very gifted church. And the phrase tells us, the phrase waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that they were actively using their gifts in anticipation of Christ's coming. Right? You know, Jesus told his disciples before he left, occupy till I come. These believers, with all these gifts, were probably serving very actively. You know, people were going out evangelizing. People were teaching. There were a lot of programs. Everyone came for their programs. They don't have our problem where the prayer meeting is poorly attended because they all attended the prayer meeting. Right? Everyone was involved. But they were a very divided church. Paul had to exhort them in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, this tells us something very important. A church filled with sinners who have experienced the grace of God, a church that is well taught, has all knowledge, a church that is really gifted with everyone participating and serving, this kind of church can still be a very divided church. But you know what? What happens if there's division in church? often we ignore it. What do we say? Ah, never mind, focus on serving, right? Let's focus on the work at hand, never mind about the division. We focus on more learning, more programs, more outreaches. We just focus on the doing. We try and ignore divisions. Now, Charles Spurgeon says something that we should take note of concerning this passage. He said, should it not show us that gifts are nothing unless they are laid on the altar of God? That it is nothing to have the gift of oratory. That it is nothing to have the power of eloquence. That it is nothing to have learning. That it is nothing to have influence until they are all dedicated to God and consecrated to His service. You know, Spurgeon was also making an allusion. You know, if we bring our gift to the altar and we are at odds with someone else, we should leave our gift there, right, aside, go reconcile, and then come back and offer it. But very often what do churches do? Sweep it under the carpet. It's not there. I don't see it. And just focus on the work. Now why, folks, why do churches not deal with problems of division yet continue with the work of the church? Is not the work of unity just as, if not more, important than the other works of the church? All these things are nothing if we do not dedicate ourselves to God. And God, as we saw in 1 John 4, loves those who love the brethren. You know, we may focus on the work of evangelism, but it's ironic if we are divided. Come to my church. Believe in God. He is love. And when you come to the church, you see people hating one another. Right? Christ himself said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You want to preach the gospel? You want to serve? You want to do the work of the Lord? Don't be divided. Deal with division, because if you don't deal with it, what will happen? What will division bring? Now, there's a story told of an event during the Anglo-Franco War, when the British and the French were fighting one another in vessels in the English Channel. Two battleships met in the dead of night, and they began to attack one another. And in the conflict, a number of crewmen were severely wounded, and both vessels were very damaged. But as daylight broke, the sailors on the ship discovered to their amazement that both vessels flew the English flag. Now, how could they fight the battle if they were fighting themselves? But you know what? That's what many churches are like. We fight one another. So, why does a church become divided? That's the second question. And there are several reasons. The first reason is because there's disunity of mind and method. Now, verse 10, Paul exhorts the Corinthians. He says, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the reason why they had to be perfectly joined together was because there was division. Now, the word division here, right, is literally the word schismata, schism. It means to rip or to tear. So you could say there was a rip in the fabric of the church, right? Now, Paul commands them to be perfectly joined together. Joined together, this is a medical term. It means to repair a broken bone, right, or dislocated shoulder. So what were these people torn in? What were they broken in? How were they dislocated? Well, Paul had to exhort them to be of one mind, of one judgment. It means they were torn in their mind and judgment. Now, the word mind can be translated as understanding or reason, right? And the word judgment refers to advice. So they were to be of the same mind as to what the issues are. They are to be of the same judgment as to what to do. So be of the same mind, be of the same method. Right? Now, often in churches, I think that we are usually of the same mind. Generally, we all want to work towards God's glory, God's kingdom, God's people. You know, but sometimes we don't know how to do it. I'm sure those of you who have been in committees, you sit down and you discuss things and you say, no, I think it should be done this way. Someone else says, no, I think it should be done this way. No, not this way, but that way. And so it tears it apart. Now, where do we go to find methodology? The Word of God. But sometimes there are things which are not necessarily in the Word of God. These are circumstances. Whether to use a projector or a hymnal, these are circumstances when it comes to worship. Now, but churches get divided over them. No, hymnals, because they're more conservative and traditional. No, projector. After all, we have the money to buy a projector, and you know, people don't have to sing like this, they can sing like that, and you know, look at the worship leader. And so what we find for those circumstances is that the Bible has a corrective. Submit one to another. It doesn't matter. But sometimes when it comes to judgment, the way of doing things, you know, we become so hard-headed. Mind and method. Now, another reason why churches are divided is because of gossip and fighting. Now, verse 11, let's take a look at that. Verse 11 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, how did Paul know of the divisions in the Corinthian church? How do you know? Someone told him. Who was that? Chloe. All right, who was she? I don't know. Some people say that she was a Christian woman whose business had sent her out of Corinth to other places, and she managed to meet Paul, and she reported to him what was happening. Now, others will say, oh, she's one of those religious matrons. She's been at the church for a very long time, and so she's taken it upon herself to be in everyone's business, and so she had to tell Paul about the dissensions in the church. Now, you know, we may look at this very innocently, give it no second thought. Yeah, but my opinion as I look at this passage is what Chloe and her household did was essentially gossip. They went to report to someone else about the problems, no doubt mentioning names, situations, and they probably came with their own biases, right? And we're told in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, that in no uncertain terms, that if we have a problem with someone, we are to approach that person personally. By speaking to it to others, it is gossip and it causes division. And that's what Proverbs 17:9 says. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. So we ought not to be anxious or gleeful to reveal problems. But he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Now, even if Chloe had good intentions, you know, I don't really think that it was the best thing or the wisest thing for her to have done this. And basically, proper biblical channels are seen in Matthew 18. And you know what? I personally think that it was good of Paul to mention her name. This would dispel suspicion. And one of the most horrible things is anonymous mail, right? You receive a mail, or someone comes to you and says, you know, someone told me that, you know, you did this. You shouldn't do this. Well, who's the one who told you? Oh, I can't betray trust. It's horrible, isn't it? Right? What Paul did was reveal the source of gossip, and it probably deterred her and her household from ever doing it again, and it got rid of suspicion. But we learn from her gossip, right, as Paul did, that there were contentions in the church. Not only were there divisions, but contentious. It was so bad that until fights broke out, and I hope it wasn't physical, right, but what's so excusable about verbal fights, right? But there were fights. And the fights revealed that they didn't exercise patience, nor charity in words, nor mercy. Imagine that. They were knowledgeable. They were gifted. They were all working for the Lord. But they didn't have or exercise the character of the Lord. And this led really to the third reason why churches are divided. Not only are they divided in mind and judgment and gossip, but also because there is a party spirit. We see in verses 12 to 13 that people in their church were aligning themselves to certain men. There was the Paul party, there was the Apollos party, there was a Peter party, and even a Christ party. No, I don't like Paul. Peter's a better one. He's so, in your face. He preaches, so directly. Paul, he's intellectual. He wrote the book of Romans. It's not so applicable immediately. Apollos, while he's eloquent, how could anyone ally yourself with men? I'm with Christ, right? So sometimes we can align ourselves to certain people, certain ideas, so much so that the church cannot function. And we learn here in verse 12, who was affected? Everyone. Everyone was affected. So really this leads me to conclude that Chloe was not blameless. Which party do you think she belonged to? Paul. Problems? I go tell Paul. Right? Spiritual elitism exists everywhere. You look at people and you say, everyone's a backslider but me. Everyone does not match up to what a Christian ought to be. And here's a tongue-in-cheek story to illustrate this. There was once an old, contentious Quaker who went from meeting house to meeting house, but never really finding the true church. Someone once said to him, well, what church are you in now? And he said, I'm in the true church at last. Well, how many belong to it? Just me and my wife. And I'm not sure about her sometimes. So this leads me to my final question. How can a church prevent from being divided? Well, really, we must look to Christ, his humility, his death, and his glory. Paul asks an important question in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? How dare you align yourself to me? You see, Paul is trying to show how foolish it is to focus on anyone besides Christ. The fact that people were fighting in a man-centered approach shows that they did not have the mind of Christ. They did not have Christ in view. Many of us say that we are doing things for the kingdom of Christ. We use the name of Christ, but in the very things we do, say, or think, we're simply doing things for the kingdom of Christ in our own way, and we're fighting for our own way. And ultimately, that is pride. But Christ was not proud. He was humble. He was crucified for us. If people looked more at the crucified Christ and his character, when he was slapped, when he was reviled, he did not revile back. He did not scheme. If people emulated his character, we would be less contentious. And a thing that's said often about the Bible Presbyterian Church is that we contend for the Christian faith once delivered to the saints, and we do it in a contentious manner. We are cantankerous. People looked more to his death, that we are baptized into him. We would be less disagreeable as people. Our goal is always to glorify and to magnify him. If you take a look at the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 1, there is not a single verse that does not refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mentioned in every verse. So our goal, folks, is to be like him. We always focus on the work of the ministry, which is not wrong, but the work of unity is far more important. Imagine trying to sew a dress with a beautiful cloth with a huge rip in it. Firstly, it would be embarrassing for the lady to wear it. Secondly, if she were to wear it, however finely it's crafted, what will happen to that dress eventually? The rips will get larger. So we don't focus on the work of the church, the work of the ministry, without focusing on the unity of the church. To pretend it's not there will only lead to future problems. I think one thing that we can do is we start with ourselves. Our way is not always the best. It's Scripture's way. And the way of submitting ourselves on things inconsequential is the way of Christ. Our goal is to be like Christ, not to be like any other. And the wife of the missionary, Adoniram Judson, she told him that a newspaper report had compared him, and Adoniram Judson was the missionary to Myanmar, or Burma, right? The newspaper report compared him to some of the apostles. Judson replied, "I do not want to be like Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footprints. To be more like Christ." And I suppose that's something that each of us have to ask ourselves, both listener and preacher, that we would be like Christ in his boldness and in his meekness and in his methodology, in his word. And if we become more and more like him, and everyone else were to tune ourselves to him, the church would be more united. You know, when you have an orchestra, you know, people aren't getting everyone else to tune to them, right? Listen to my A. Tune yourself to my A, right? Oh, what happens in an orchestra? The conductor gives a signal to perhaps the first seat of the oboe. He places A. And the violins take their cue. Then everyone takes their cue. And when that happens, they're tuned to one person. Many pianos playing together, they're tuned to one tuning fork. They're all united and harmonious, and there will never be a cacophony. So may we attune ourselves more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder that we are all insufficient, but Christ is all sufficient. Help us, O Lord, to tune ourselves to him and the sufficiency of his word. Help us, O Lord, to adopt his character, to manifest his meekness to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.